Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you came this morning. A lot of things going on right now. So, several out today. Well, if you've been gone or a week or two, no worries. We're still in Isaiah 53. There's more to Isaiah, but we're still working our way through this. Last week, we started on the last three or four verses, and I think I began to note how difficult, apparently, the Hebrew is to translate here because of the wide variety of translations that we find. And you have these different elements of meaning that we find represented here, and yet they get combined in a number of different ways into the grammar that creates language. And so we were working through verse 10 last week, I believe, is kind of where how far we got. And so I'm going to do the same kind of thing I was doing last week, starting with verse 11. Now, Brent requested a response in a general way to things, and I'm not quite ready for that yet, but I haven't forgotten about it, okay? So,
we're all waiting.
I'm going to pop over to the multi-translation version here and look at verse 11. The King James, which we're probably most familiar with, we see here in blue, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, so the kind of ideas we get out of that, he shall see of the travail of his soul. That seems to sort of imply maybe God is looking on and will be satisfied. And then we make a transition. By his knowledge shall many shall my righteous servant justify many. So the knowledge of the servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, so you kind of get a feel for how those different concepts are combined in that translation. We'll jump back up here now to the JPS, which is the Jewish Publication Society, I believe. Yeah, Jewish Publication Society. Of the travail of his soul, he shall see to the full. Okay, so to the full, do you know where that wording connects to the King James?
Satisfied.
The concept of satisfaction is connected with the idea of being full, right? So there's something in the Hebrew that brings that idea up. In this translation, it describes how he is seen. He shall see to the full, as opposed to being satisfied. So it's a little different take on that. Even my servant, who by his knowledge did justify the righteous one to the many. Okay, so now we have a different direction than we saw in the King James. In the King James, his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. In this translation, by his knowledge, he did justify the righteous one to the many. Okay? And, you know, you ask yourself, well, how could you get something that different out of the same words? Well, it's a complicated passage. Apparently, it's sparsely enough populated with actual words that you're having to make some guesses about how things are connected. And their iniquities did he bear. Well, we're pretty consistent on that, right? So that particular element of meaning comes out the same way. The ESV says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied.
Keith, a question.
Yes.
You said we're pretty much there on their iniquities he did bear, but some versions make me think that it's saying that...
Well, I just mean so far in our look at versions.
Okay. I'll wait then.
Yeah, between those two,
okay.
You will agree that that's pretty much the same. Their iniquities he did bear versus for he shall bear their iniquities.
Okay.
Right. And so ESV, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Okay, so you're not sure there who the he refers to. The out of the anguish of his soul, it almost sounds like the one who's suffering the anguish shall see and be satisfied. Right? Whereas before we thought maybe it was somebody else looking on. The he maybe refers to God. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Okay, so that's more similar to the King James. Righteous, he shall justify. He shall justify many. And he shall bear their iniquities. Well, there again, that's not much change, is it, from King James in that last phrase? Now, I'm going to skip the Septuagint for the moment because it's often considerably different in Isaiah. So still looking at these other translations, which keep in mind were translated from the Hebrew. The Septuagint was translated from the Greek, which was translated from the Hebrew. So two steps. If we get down here to the NAS, as a result of the anguish of his soul. Okay, so there's a considerably different understanding there, as opposed to he shall see the travail of his soul. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Okay, so it's the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, that's going to do the justifying. Okay, the complete Jewish Bible. After this ordeal, he will see satisfaction. By his knowing, pain and sacrifice, my righteous servant makes many righteous. It is for their sins that he suffers. Okay, so now we're getting a flavor with regard to the satisfaction of a prediction that in spite of what he has suffered, his end will be very positive. He shall see. The one who suffers shall see a future success expressed here as satisfaction. And in thinking about some of the things that Isaiah is most concerned to portray here in this chapter, we noted that one thing he comes across over and over is the unexpectedness of this whole scenario. The unexpectedness of the right hand of God being revealed through his suffering servant. That it is a matter of suffering, that he comes in this way. And then as well, why would he suffer when he has done no wrong? So unexpected. We expect that if you do well, you're rewarded for it. That's the way things work in Isaiah's portrayal of God's working with man. And yet this servant, this is a suffering servant who is not guilty of anything, but is suffering on account of others' unrighteousness. And so then, here toward the end of this chapter, he projects beyond the suffering and says he will see satisfaction. Now, I'm thinking in my mind that that probably is where Isaiah is in this. And that some of these other translations, they're struggling to put these words in a form that we can understand. Whoops, I went back a verse, sorry. Isaiah is looking, and he continues then in the next verse, to look to the future, at the outcome, the end result of this travail of soul, of this anguish of soul. Okay, so anything else you'd like to look at in that verse? One other thing. That this complete Jewish Bible sees is that the knowledge is by his knowledge, by his knowing pain and sacrifice, by his knowing these things that by this experience of travail that he is suffering, he makes many righteous. Excuse me. So it's not some sort of esoteric knowledge. It is not by his philosophic knowledge, by his ultimate wisdom or whatever, it's by knowing these things that he experiences. Okay, so then the last verse in this chapter then, in the King James says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Okay, now that seems clearly to be looking to a future success, a future happy ending to a very bad story, otherwise a very sad story. And those are metaphors that speak of victory. Okay, so whenever you engage in war in the ancient world, why do you do that? Well, the big reason you do it is because at the end, if you win, there's spoil. There's stuff that you get to take that somebody else had. You capture their city and all their golden treasures and their fine garments. I know we're not always real crazy about wearing somebody else's clothes, but in the ancient world, clothes were very expensive and hard to make and a thing of great value. And so you don't have to make them yourself. You can find somebody else your size. Then capturing their expensive garments was quite a draw to war even. So these are images which speak of victory. "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Bless you. Okay, let's just then compare some other translations here. JPS says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the mighty, because he bared his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Okay, that's very similar. We don't have any, I don't think, big surprises there. ESV, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So the last verse appears to have been much easier to translate. And this is one of the verses that Jesus specifically refers to as being verses which spoke of him. We bemoan the fact that there are a number of places in Scripture where we're told that Jesus unfolded the Scripture to his disciples and told them, pointed out all the things from the Old Testament that he was fulfilling. And we're like, why don't we have that? We'd love to have been part of that conversation and known all that. But there are a few cases where we have a little snippet of it. And in Luke 22:37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, or with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So if you had any question about whether we were justified in suggesting Isaiah 53 as speaking of Jesus, there it is. He says point blank, this is a passage that is speaking of me. And in terms of the actual working out of how that happened, he was crucified with two thieves, right? He was literally associated with the criminal element. He was accused. And so numbered with the transgressors is a prophecy of that particular occurrence. So one of the things that we have been grappling with is to understand in what sense Jesus bore our sin on the cross. And we've noted that there have been some theologians in history that have claimed that he actually was punished in hell for our sin, that he became symbolically a sinner in our place. And since he suffered, we don't have to. But there are other ways to understand the redemption that Christ effected. And if we look at the language that he uses to describe what he was doing, we find things like this in Matthew 20:28. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." In Matthew 26:28, he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so we have the language of redemption from the mouth of Jesus himself. And so, as opposed to seeing him as being... So here's the model that often is presented. If you sin, you deserve to die. Nobody wants to die. And in particular, the understanding that the kind of death that you deserve is an ultimate death, ultimate separation from God. And so the picture is that somebody's got to die, and so God demands that kind of sacrifice. And so Jesus died so we don't have to. Now, there is another understanding of redemption that I don't think often gets considered. And that is, what about the redemption of our race? That is to say, God created us, and we fell. We fell from the state that he created us in. We fell from the fellowship of walking with him in the cool of the garden. We've gone along. We never stopped falling, you know. In some ways, you look at the sin of Adam and you compare that to where man has been since then. It's like, that doesn't seem that bad, you know. You eat the fruit of a tree. How bad can that be compared to what we've seen down the road, right? But at the heart of man's fall is where the real problem lies. Adam was enticed to disobey God with the promise that doing so was a greater good. The temptation was this. God has only prohibited you from doing this because he knows that if you do, you'll become like him. You will know the difference in good and evil. Or you will know. It's the tree of good and evil, but the temptation is this is a greater good. And knowledge is at the heart of it. And so Adam and Eve fell for that. Now, combined with that is the picture of desire, picture of enticement from desire, because we're told that Eve looked on the fruit and it was appealing. It was something desirous. So we see that even in this state of man's existence, he was subject to the temptations of the flesh. It appeared, it appealed, it had an appeal to it. And so the choice was, I'm going to take this step of independence from God because it's a greater good for me. And we've been doing that ever since. We talk about wickedness and we think negative thoughts and we think badness. But don't you know that to every person who commits terrible things in our eyes, in their mind, it's a greater good? It's to their benefit in some way? We always do what we think is good for us, even if it's killing somebody else. And so the step away from God is ultimately a step of independence to define good as it seems to us, to reject his authority, to define goodness. It's not an arbitrary thing, well, God said don't do this, and you did it, and so now you got to pay a price. That's kind of trivial. That doesn't get to the heart of our true problem. And then what about this idea that you can substitute for somebody else's punishment? Well, there's an interesting passage in Exodus chapter 32, which actually gives God a chance to comment on that idea. In Exodus 32, verse 32 is where we'll end up, but I'll start just before that so that we can get some context. And Moses returned unto God and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So Moses here is offering to be a substitute for the people. He's pleading to God, please forgive them this. Don't blot them out as a people. You see, that's something that we often don't think about as being on the block. We usually approach the gospel message from the standpoint of my sins and my problems. But God has been faced at numerous times in history with the question of, is this human race that I created, since it has fallen, is it worth preserving? Is it worth saving? And we find that in Genesis chapter 6, whenever he's faced with the wickedness of the human race during the time of Noah, He says, I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to remove them. But there is Noah. And in his generation, he's a righteous man. And so he didn't blot them out totally. He did most of them. But we know that Noah wasn't a perfect man either. He had his problems. Compared to his generation, he was great. He made the difference for our race at that point in time, sort of a representative, as it were, of a coming Messiah. But we didn't improve from Noah. We didn't go uphill from there. We didn't say, look what happened to our ancestors. We don't want to be caught here again. We went back into the same mess. And so I think the question on the table still is, or at the time of Christ was, is this race worth keeping? And so I think a big question that we need to consider is, does Christ ransom our race? Not just individuals from their personal sins, but in God's eyes, does he make us worth keeping? Because that puts a different understanding on his bearing our sin. And it doesn't make it make near as much sense to talk about him substituting for us in the sense of he died, now we don't have to. And I'm in the middle of this episode here with Moses, though. And so Moses says, look, if you're not going to forgive them, then blot me out. And the Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now that is not really a surprise, because that makes a lot of sense. We talked about the metaphor that Isaiah uses early in the chapter about the chastisement which brings peace. The reason that you chastise a wayward person is to change them. It makes no sense to punish somebody else, because it is the punishment that brings improvement. And so God here just says point blank, I'm not just looking for blood here. It's the one who has sinned against me. That's the one that will bear their punishment. You can't substitute for them. And so with regard to this question of, is man worth saving? One of the interesting things that we find in the book of Job is a kind of indictment of man. You might ask, well, what is wrong with man? Does he just do bad things sometimes? Well, we find in Job that Satan came to God accusing man. And God was pointing to Job and saying, look, have you considered my servant Job? Considered his upright life? And so in Job chapter 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Okay, so at this point in time, Satan had come to God and accusing mankind in general. And God says, look at Job. And Satan says, okay, that's because the reason he's so dedicated to you is because you're so good to him. This is not hard to figure out. We love those who love us. And so God said, okay, have at him. Don't touch him, but you can touch his stuff. And so after he had destroyed his property and his kids and created total havoc in his word, in his world, Job didn't utter a word against God. And God says, look. And so Satan says, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, God said, okay, you are permitted to do that, but don't take his life. Don't touch his life. You can afflict his body. Don't touch his life. Well, if you've read Job, you know that resulted in a lot of chapters and a lot of conversation, a lot of head scratching. And while we never see Job cursing God, he did question God a lot. He felt very frustrated by what he was experiencing, and he wanted answers. And at the end of the day, God appears, and the situation is resolved. But the accusation stands here of Satan. This is man. He's defective. He will do anything to preserve his life. One of the things that distinguishes Christ and his experience from all other righteous men is that he went into it knowing that his life was on the line. And so as a man, as one who had taken on flesh, one who had taken on the mind of a servant, it's not hard to distinguish him and his life and death from that of all other men, even all other righteous men. He bore our sinfulness in many ways, really. It was our sinfulness that demanded his death. It was our sinfulness that sent him to the cross. At the end, it was not anything he had done. The early Christians are quick to point out that even the Romans, the pagans, said he's not guilty. He doesn't deserve to die. But we demanded it as human beings. There are so many ways we can talk about Jesus doing it for us. It was for us and our salvation. And that's true without him having to be the substitute in the sense that it's often, in the sense that Moses volunteered to be. It wasn't God needed somebody to punish. It was that we needed somebody to redeem us. And that puts a different understanding on a lot of things.
As a race.
As a race. And even at the moment of death, the man who Satan proclaimed would, mankind, the representative of mankind, who Satan proclaimed would curse God if he touched him in his life, rather pled with God on our behalf, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So absolutely, he died for us. Absolutely, he bore our sinfulness. He is our redemption. But the way we access redemption that he provided for us is to fully embrace all that he was, to embrace his life. When many people talk about having faith in Christ, what they mean is, I believe that his death pays for my sin. And now I'm free. Free to do what I want. Well, they don't know man's problem to start with. They're right back where they started.
Still a little bit better.
Mm-hmm. So if we read back through Isaiah 53, and we're not going to do that right now, but I challenge you to do that. Read it asking yourself, is there anything here that's inconsistent with understanding this to be the sense in which Jesus died for us?
This being to ransom our race.
Right.
Because God saw that what he had created as far as a human being was capable of what Jesus accomplished. So there was hope that it was.
And so there's all kinds of New Testament passages then which show that the New Testament writers were understanding it in this sense. One that comes to mind right off is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is making this history-wide picture plain. So he talks about in Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And the verse right before that is actually the one I was shooting for. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Which pushes us to think in terms of the race. It is a race-wide problem that brought death. And yet, it is Christ, by becoming one of us, that redeems us unto resurrection. There are tons of passages that point to our participation in the life and death of Christ. So it's not something he does remotely, which then we accept, thank you so much for paying my bill, and go on our way. It is about being a part of him, in him. Paul constantly uses the term in Christ, in Christ. He talks about us participating in his death, that we might participate in his resurrection. Now, Laura brought up a verse this week on our
Marco Polo,
which I didn't think I would get this far this morning, but here we are, and I still have 9 minutes. So,
Colossians 2:14.
And so this seems to be a fairly cryptic verse in some ways. And so I'm going to start with 2:13, so we have the beginning of a sentence. I'm going to start with 2:12, because I've been talking about how Paul uses this language of participation. We have it here. He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So there it is in a nutshell, participation in Christ through faith. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. So the word quickened means to make alive. He hath made alive together with him. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, one of the side issues in all of this, and I'm not going to go very far with it right now because it's a topic all of its own, is this matter of God's forgiveness. How does he take care of sin? Well, one of the theories is the only way to take care of sin is somebody got to die. But that isn't the message of Scripture. He forgives. He is a forgiving God. And so, continue this then, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Okay, what in the world is Paul talking about?
I've wondered that many times. I've tried to memorize that verse, actually chapter 2, and I struggle with that.
And not least of all, is he pictures Jesus as nailing it to his cross, right? So we're certainly dealing in high metaphor here. And so we have to ask ourselves, in what sense can Paul picture Jesus as nailing something to his cross? He was the one physically that was nailed. So we'll get to that. But this other expression, I lost my place. Oh, blotting. Okay, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So this comes from a Greek word which typically is used to talk about, it literally means handwritten, something handwritten. And it's like, okay. But in practical usage, it refers to a document which records a debt against you. Okay, so he's using a term to talk about our indebtedness because of our defective nature. So we have this hanging over our heads. And so really that's all that's going on there in the first part of that verse. He's using this metaphor to say that Jesus blotted this out. He wiped it away, nailing it to his cross. At one time in my study of this, I was trying to understand that he's talking about the law here, because you got this ordinances thing and whatnot, but it makes no sense. Paul never says that. It doesn't make sense to say that. It's simply using a common instrument in the Greek world as a metaphor of what Jesus eliminates. So then, how can Paul say that he nailed it to his cross? Well, I think he can say it in this way. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He had a choice. He was God incarnate. He could have called 12 leagues of angels. Being nailed to the cross only happened because of his choices to let it happen. And so Paul's not asking you to picture him driving the nails here, but he's wanting to point out that his action in being crucified was directly under his control in the sense that he allowed it. He permitted it. He placed himself at our disposal to let it happen with the intent of eliminating what stood between us and God.
So what's he blotting out?
The barrier between us. If you want to talk about it as a document, and the metaphor is just as this document of debt is, in the real world, the thing which keeps you from being free financially. I don't know if you've ever had a big debt or not. Most of us start out in life with a little and sometimes carry it for a long time. But there really is an analogy there that is very similar to the kind, and sometimes the word for debt is translated sin. It's very similar to the load of guilt that we carry before God. And so he blots out that.
What I was grappling with this week was, it sounded to me like God, Jesus, wiped away the whole legal system so that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So like he... Now I can't
read. Yeah, well, here's the problem. You're relying on that translation, and
the ESV. I don't know exactly. Maybe that helped me.
Record of debt.
Record of debt. Okay.
The complete Jewish Bible seems to support what you're saying, Keith. The bill of charges.
Yeah.
Okay, and here's what in the ESV 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what was like, whoa, wait a minute. So, in contrast to people saying there's this legal demand of you have to pay or there has to be somebody to pay.
Somebody's got to die.
Yes. This says he canceled the whole system of a record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what was kind of a light bulb to me.
I see. Yes, this language isn't consistent with the image that some people have of what he did. And certainly here, I think in this, we can recognize the sense of it applying to us as a race. It is about all of us.
And in the next verse, he set aside, nailing it to the cross, So that legal demand he set aside, nailing it to his cross.
Mm-hmm. And I maintain that the way that Paul can justify saying that he did, when, you know, physically he was the one nailed, well, he chose that. He permitted that. It was in his power to do otherwise. He went through with it, and the result of it was this was eliminated. And so Paul pictures him as being the agent here, the active agent in making it happen. Which doesn't reduce our guilt or sin in having put him there and in choosing it, but it shows that God is greater than all that and uses our worst intentions to improve us if we will yield to him.
Keith, it does seem like Scripture indicates that something Jesus did on the cross gets us forgiveness, so to speak.
Yes.
And that'll be interesting to dive into later, I'm sure, exactly how that works. But then also, it kind of clicked with me just talking through this today, that if you believe in substitutionary atonement, you don't actually believe in a forgiving God.
Yes.
Because God has to be paid off before he can cancel it.
And the people that go down that road realize that, and then they come up with a totally new doctrine, is that God's justice is vindictive. That is to say, he can't forgive and still be just. He has to extract payment.
So actually, in their minds, saying God is forgiving is actually horribly incorrect.
At least as a blank check, certainly. Yeah, that's. I'm not sure how they resurrect the word, but.
Well, how discouraging that is for humans who, and we're not there, thank God, thank you, Jesus, but to have to hold on to wrongs done us. Mm-hmm. Because if he can't forgive, how can we? You know? But the release that we have when we just let it go, and I know that Jesus enables that in some way, but that's because he's God. Just doesn't make sense.
Well, there's a fascinating chain of language connected with this blotting out term here that we'll take a look at probably next Sunday, that is quite interesting. So, anyway, Isaiah 53 brings up a lot of questions, doesn't it? And hopefully we're getting a better understanding at least what some of the questions are, because that's often the first step in a better understanding of what the answers are, is to know what questions you should be asking. So thank you for your kind attention and participation. We'll stop right there.
Switching.